Plans of hope. It's amazing. It's one of those things. Hope is one of those not always so easy to define. I'm not going to take time that you try it yourself. Some of you will do it well. I know that. But hope is not always the easiest thing to define or to recognize, but it's definitely very easy to recognize when it's not there. Isn't it so? Just before you write the exam, as you look at your bank statement and the month, how the month is tracking, it's easy to note hopelessness. It's very easy to see it. And hopelessness is all around us. It's easy to see hopelessness. Hopelessness causes people to end up in divorce court. Hopelessness causes people to end up trying something. Hopelessness causes people to close their businesses. Hopelessness causes people to drink capsules and lots of them because there's no more hope. It's easy to spot it. It's easy to recognize when it's not there. It's easy to recognize that I have tried everything I can, so I'm just going to give up. I can't do anything more. Hopelessness ends in anxiety and depression. Hopelessness ends in rage sometimes, just angry people killing their whole family because I don't know, I feel can't do anything, so ending in rage. Hopelessness is visible all around us. And it's amazing. The Bible says in the last day there will be great darkness and great light. Great darkness and great light. Great hopelessness. I think the one thing that defines Christianity and sets it apart from everything else in the world is we really have hope. We are merchants of hope in a sense. We sell hope. We sell that. Listen, I know your situation is absolutely hopeless and there's no person that is able to help you, no man, but there's God. And that is the fundamental core of Christianity. The Bible says in Corinthians that this is the end, there will always be faith, hope, and love until Jesus comes. And then we don't need hope anymore because we're going to see him face to face. But really that's the essence of Christianity is hope. That's what the resurrection spells out more than anything else. Is even if everything is over, even if it seems there's nothing left, even if death, the aroma of death is in the air, dead for 3 days, then our God is able to do what no one else can do. What seems impossible for man is possible for God. That even though there's death, Christ is the hope of life. Christianity, in the one sense, is summarized. It's a phrase that we read in the Old Testament the whole time. It's the hope of our salvation. It's defined as the hope. The fact that we believe that life does not end in death, but we will live eternal in Christ. And it's a reality that we share in now. How do you define hope? This scripture, I'm so glad for the tongue which Gideon brought, which Theo got an interpretation from. So it's just basically a summary. So I'll have to run through my sermon because you heard everything already in the tongue. But Jeremiah 29:11, under the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans of welfare, not of evil, to give you a future and to give you hope. And it's a scripture we know well, and I know that it has a specific context, so let me just give you the context. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is thrown in a prison, a specific prison. It's actually a well. He's just dumped in a dry well. So he's literally stuck in the miry clay, some 40 type of vibes. I was found in my reclaim, but he was thrown in there. And the reason why he's thrown in there, because he heard from God that no, God is not going to save Israel at this time. No, God is not going to save Jerusalem at this time. Yes, they are besieged by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar and all these people are around. And yes, God will not save you as he did in the past. You will all be slaves next week. You'll be dragged out one by one in three hordes into exile, into Babylonian to the city of Babylon, the city of Susa, you will be there. And yes, king, you will die, but first you will be paraded butt naked all the way. So that's the prophecies, the words of encouragement he brought to his people. And for that, the king threw him in the well. And the Lord said to him, listen, so you'll be in exile for 70 years. For 70 years, you will be in exile. There was a specific reason for that number. I'm not going to go into that. For 70 years, you will be slaves in a foreign country. And God says, but I want you to not lose hope. Although this is my punishment over you, although you'll be slaves for 70 years, I want you to have kids. Kinders by dosyne. God says, I want you to multiply. Have kids. Build homes. Dwell in there. Because you'll be there for 1.5 generation. Pray and raise your kids there, God says. Pray for the peace in the city. Pray for the welfare where you are. But God says, this is it. I have plans for you. Although you will be in exile for a while, God says, I have plans. This is not a hopeless situation. This is not forever. This is for a short time. God says, I've got plans to prosper you. Plans of a hope and plans of a future and plans of a great restoration on this side. You will be there. You will pray to me and God says, I'll do it. That hope, this phrase, is what led Daniel to pray 3 times a day all his life while he was in exile, a slave there. First by the Babylonian Empire and later by the Persians. He prayed 3 times a day. It's the guys Ezekiel, it's the guys in Nehemiah. The reason why the book was written, because he knew that it was time. He checked his calendar and he said, 70 years, it's time to go back home. God's going to go back home. Cyrus, king of the Persians, prayed, made a decree and said, go back home. But they all knew the reason why it was bearable for them to be enslaved for 70 years in a country where they didn't have a temple, they didn't have their own government, they didn't have anything of their own. The reason why they could endure that and multiply and have kids, you know, having kids speaks about I'm having a future, I'm continuing with life. Having homes speaks about I'm going forward. It has everything to do with the fact that there was a word that says, this is temporal, I have plans for you of a hope and a future. What this text does for me and you when we read it, it did even so more accurately for the Jews who read it while they were imprisoned, while they were in exile in Babylon. It carried them, it carried them through. Malachi, all those people were born in exile. All those people lived there. And they came back and the Lord restored for them. What is hope? I like the images or the pictures we put up here. Hope is easily defined as an architect ring. So Haynes and Yanni, they're having a baby. They're starting with a family. They're moving to Franschhoek soon. And they're going to look for a house. But the two of them, imagine the two of them sitting down talking. I know they do that, so I can do that with them now. Dankie dat julle hier is, Heinz en Jani. The two of them sitting down and praying and thinking, saying, listen, dreaming about the future. The dream, vision, goal, purpose, all synonyms for hope. It's the same thing. It speaks about an aspiration, a desire for good, an expectation that good will come out from this. It speaks that you're anticipating the good. You are hopeful when you know that these things are temporal. All these things are temporal. It will be good one day. So imagine the two of them sitting down and speaking about their dream home one day. What do they desire for their family? When they're old, when they're retired, when their kids have had kids. One guy said, when your kids started having kids, they're really small. You know, because they began. Anyway, the Russian doll process. Anyway. So grappy. Some of you just missed that, or you don't think it's funny, and I'm okay with that. So, speaking about your kids and your grandkids, and they would sit down and they go like, well, if we were to build something, what would it be? We need to move. Where do we want to live? And they start speaking about Ayn saying, listen, I want to sit under an oak tree, a big old oak tree, and in autumn, and I want to see my grandkids jumping on the trampoline and the seesaw from the swing from the tree, and I want to sit hand in hand with you, conversing with you, just dreaming and just enjoying the goodness of the life that the Lord has given us, looking at the richness of our kids and our grandkids in front of us. I want a big dining room table where a long table, Mahrit and I always pray about a long table family, where there'll be, everyone is welcome, there's lots of people. We just had Thanksgiving again now over the weekend on Friday night. With all our friends, once a year we get our friends together and we say, God, thank you for what you've done. And we invite our friends to one by one say, what has God done for you? What are the big things that he's done for you? So a long table is part of our family. So it's part of our dream. So it's like a big thing. And Heinz would say, no, man, I want a loft looking to the east where the sun rises in Franschhoek. You know, where when I see over the mountains the sun coming up, where every morning I can just pray with David, Lord, morning by morning, like Jeremiah, your faithfulness, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, my heart will sing, God. And just where you can sit and you say, God, this is a new day, and this is where I can write and meditate and pray. Or Yanni would say, yes, I want a place for my big grand piano where I can just worship God. And where my kids can sit with their cello and play with me, and you know, it will be great. This is what I desire. Music and festivity is part of our heart. And he would say, like, I want an open plan house. And you start dreaming. I know this is taking too long, so I'm moving on. I'm enjoying my dream. It's vicarious dreaming. So the two of them would sit down and they'd go like, listen, let's draw this place. I mean, we don't know where it is, but let's draw it. Just on a picture, on a napkin, you know, over coffee in Franschhoek and Harry's Pancake Place, draw it. And they take it to an architect just across the road and say, listen, I want you to dream with us. This is us. Share our dreams. This is what we want, what we desire. This is our napkin. This is who we are. This is where we want to go to. Will you help us? And they would go, yes, we'll help you. And he starts sketching, listening, sketching, sketching, listening. And then a week later, he calls you and says, listen, I think I understand what you want. You want to come over? And Yanni and Heinz will look at that picture. Just a picture. Just it's a flat lines on a paper. They look at the picture and they'll cry because they know that this is what we desire. If you want to know what that picture is hope. It's an embodiment of hope. Lines on a paper, but it's not just lines of a house. It's lines of the future that they desire together. It speaks about their family and the goodness of God. It speaks about a place that embodies their family and their desires and who they are. And that's what hope is. What hope does for you is these things. It's the first thing, it's a catalyst of desire. It moves you when you hear that. Hope is not just a pipeline dream. If you say to me, Ross, imagine a Ferrari Testarossa. Ross, Testarossa, it's funny, anyway. Ferrari Testarossa, and I'm like, and that, you know, that 10-cylinder, that V10 cylinder just pumping and burning. And I'm going to go like, nah, it's beautiful, but I don't desire, it doesn't speak to me. I'm not a Ferrari type of, I don't do that type of stuff. It's just, I get ander goeders, maar daar is nie my stuff, you know. But hope, when you desire something, when you see, when you imagine something desirable, what it does for you, it actually moves you on the inside to motivate going somewhere. It does the next for you. It is the reason, that picture will be the reason, as soon as they see that picture, will be the reason why they start not having cappuccinos on Friday anymore. Because they're saving money for that house. It's the motivation. It steers all their activities from now onwards. If they desire that really, it means that from now onwards, I will not do certain things, or I will work extra on the weekends. I'll play at weddings. I will sing at weddings. I'll do whatever I need in Franschhoek because I'm saving for that thing. It moves all their activities in that direction. And the next one is just it's a reason for all their effort, and it's a clear direction for all their activities. Whatever they're going to do from now onwards, if that is really a hope, it's going to help them move in that direction. They will, all their activities will be steered. I won't do that. Sounds like meatloaf, yeah. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to do that. I will do anything for love, but that I will do everything for my home in love. That's what I'm going to do. So you get what he's saying. That is hope. It's a catalyst of my desire. It's a reason for all my activities. And it's a director. It steers everything I'm going to do in life. Hope has a few benefits. Hope helps me understand, just like for the Jews that were in Israel, hopes help me, the Jews that were in exile in Babylon. It helps me understand that this is temporal. Just like with you, some of you just writing exams and you're like, ach, hoe lang nog? Hoe lang nog, Pepukai? And then Pepukai would tell me, 2 weeks. 2 weeks and all this will be over. I'm going to suck it up for 2 weeks. I'm going to sit down and study for 2 weeks. I'll not gym for 2 weeks. I'll not do anything. I will do it. It's bearable. It helps me understand that the suffering and the hardship is temporal. Hope actually helps us to understand the reason for the hard times that we're going through as well. It gives meaning to it, but it also gives meaning to the daily grind, the boring stuff that we do every day. I was in Brackenfell this morning and I so enjoyed ministering to them. And I, just beforehand, I just had that scripture from Psalm 87. It says that, you know, that psalm where it says that one day it will be shouted up that this one was born there and that one was born there. And it speaks about prophetically about the people born in Israel or the people born in church for us. You know, when you're building a church, when you built, we built this city, when you built a church like they're doing in Brackenfell, what it does, what that scripture reminds me every time is like, one day, 50 years when they did, the church will still be there. And people will still be born again in that church. Marriages will still be restored in that church. People will find their purpose in life in that church. Friendships will be formed in Christ in that church. People will be healed and restored in that church. So it's amazing. So I said to them, that's amazing. And what it does for them If they understand that, it makes packing out the chairs and pouring the coffee and practicing for worship bearable. It doesn't become a boring, mundane thing. It has meaning. It has meaning in everything I do because of the hope, because of the aspiration of a future. Hopes help us set our priorities, like I just mentioned earlier, and also directs all our efforts. I'm going to move forward. What makes... Ek wonder of hulle vast sit. Nee, hulle sit nie vast nie. Is goed. Is goed. Resilience. And I'm reading, I'm not saying resilience. What makes hope so powerful? What makes hope so powerful? The first thing is that I just wrote it down, so I'm going to read it to you. Christian hope of eternal life builds resistance to temptation. Why? And I want to say we're busy with a series through Revelation, which I just suspended for this evening. Why does it do that? Remember that every one of those seven letters Paul wrote, and he encouraged the church and he warned them against the seduction of sin. In the book of Hebrews, Paul does the same thing for the church. He says, listen, don't, because of the persecution from the Roman Empire, don't all of a sudden fall for the temptation to not identify yourself with me in public so that you can have a little bit of comfort in this world, but remember the hope of your calling. Remember that if you remain faithful to me, I will honor you one day that you're dead. Don't walk away from me and lose your salvation. Don't turn your back on me because people are going to hurt you and throw stones at you, or, you know, you lose your job or stuff like that. It helps us build, if you understand the reward that Christ has for you, it helps you build resistance against sin and temptation, seduction. It really does that. But hope, for instance, when your marriage is in a difficult state, some of you are not married yet, so it's great. But if your marriage is in a difficult state, it does the same for you. To remain faithful. If you know that, if you believe, have a confidence that God is going to carry me through this and we'll be happily married under our oak tree with all our grandchildren there one day. If you have that picture in your head of where we're going to, if you have that real head, that real joy, if you have that real joy, a little hope before you, then it really understands that, listen, I'm going to stick with my wife because I know where we're going to one day. I'm not going to go for this floozy secretary or that girl at the gym anymore. I'll remain faithful. It helps us build resistance to temptation. It's a very practical thing. It's also the standard for relational growth. If you understand that your hope is to be identified with Christ and to look like Jesus Christ, my Christian hope is very practical. I want to look like Jesus one day in character, in heart, in knowledge, and everything. I want to represent him fully. Then that's my hope. Then it's a standard for relational growth and also gives strength to push through hard times and endure hard times. Resilience, goal, and endurance. And Christian hope does all these things always. So I want to read you from Psalm 130. Why can we have hope? Why on earth can we have hope? When it looks as though there's nothing left, when your company is at the end, when your relationship seems to be over, if the campuses are on fire, if there's no more rain falling on your farm, why on earth can you have hope? What is the reason? I mean, if you've tried everything you try, and this is what I said earlier, that's what divides the world in two parts, those who have hope and those who don't have hope, when they've come to an end of themselves. And this is the simple thing. I wait for the Lord, David says. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than the watchmen watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Dis my so verskriklik mooi hierdie psalm. I could have taken any one of 30 psalms, and I'm not joking, because most of the psalms have this theme of hope, of David coming to the end of himself. And David says there are three reasons, I'm going to do them in reverse there, three reasons why he can have hope. The first thing is just because God is God. God is powerful. God is all-powerful. There's no limit to God. That's what the resurrection of Christ speaks about. There's literally no limit to what God can do. Why can I have hope? Because I can't do anything, and I don't know anyone that can fix the situation, but there's God, for whom nothing is impossible. Letterlik niks is onmoontlik vir my. And if you have that understanding, it's a baseline of hope. That is the baseline of hope, because God is all-powerful. But sometimes we struggle to have hope because you know that God is almighty. But does he want to help me? You, as a pastor, you don't know how many times I've had that question in put in different ways. God is good. God is powerful. Second one, God is good. That means he has an attitude of goodness and benevolence and kindness. But then the last one there with David mentions, he speaks about the steadfast love of the Lord. And just speaks about the fact that God is in a, you know, his disposition, his attitude. He's poised to help. He's always listening. And that's really so important for you to know. Very practical. You really need to believe this. That God is always, just over the weekend, we had someone again, for the first time, testifying of a real sinful habit that he's been in for a very long time, very destructive sinful habit in his own life. And the whole time he's so shocked and he feels so bad. And I ask him, so how does God feel about this? And he goes like, God is so disappointed in me. God is so angry. Thank you, Johannes. God is, you know, it's like God is sort of want to turn his back on me because he's so good to me always and see this trouble that I'm in. And I expected that question because we were busy with the legacy, so I knew everything about the family that he comes from. And it's my some way. It was such a beautiful time for me just to tell him, listen, can I tell you about the God that you serve? That is fully aware of the sin of humanity and the crisis that humanity is in. And if you want to know how God feels about your sinful habit, then I'll say, yes, God hates sin. But God wants to save you from your sin. God stands poised, ready to save you from your sin. And I'm saying sin now, but it doesn't matter what crisis you are in. I want to tell you that God stands poised, ready to save you. He stands ready to save. I mean, that psalm, that phrase in the Psalms, the Lord is ready to save all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. You know that phrase from a few of the Psalms? The Lord is ready to save. Isaiah 64. It says that there is no other one, no other nation or he has ever heard of a God who acts for the one who waits on him. That's what we just read here. If you wait expectantly on God, God is ready to save you. Whatever the crisis, even if your marital problem, even if your economic problem, even if your relational problem, even, it doesn't matter what it is your fault, it doesn't matter. God is God and he's ready to save all those who call upon him. He wants to save you from the situation. So, why can I have hope? Because God is called the Savior. That's why it's called the hope of the world. Doesn't matter what situation you're in. I really want to say this to you tonight. I want you to believe me. If you feel guilty, that's why I read that text earlier from Luke 18 about the sinner standing at the door back there, the tax collector. He doesn't want to look up. He said, God, I can't even approach you because I'm so sinful. Will you be merciful to me? And God is like, yeah, yeah. Ignore this dude who wants to try and fix everything himself. I'll go to that guy because he understands that I am his Savior. And he's not going to try to earn my mercy. I can give mercy to him. I am a merciful God. God is ready. His ability, his character, and his attitude is there to save. What is impossible with God, what is impossible with man, is possible with God. I could have chosen three texts from Luke because they say the same thing over and over again. So I want to help you today with how does hope work? Just how do you work hope? But just before I do that, maybe I can just reverse it. Can you show the last slide, please? Bye, Dankie Yune. It's like a... I want to ask you, just before I ask you how do we do this, I want to help you. I want to ask you, what is the goal of your Christian life? I don't want you to give them an answer now. I want you to think. What is the goal of your daily devotions? What is the goal of coming to church? What is the goal of doing Bible school? What is the goal of what is the point in all this? Well, you know, you are saved. Are you saved? I don't know. What is the goal? After getting saved, what's the point? What is the goal? And the reason why I'm asking you that is... How will you know whether you're growing as a Christian unless you have some picture of where you're going to? And then some of you are going to say to me, my goal is to look like Christ, because Ross said it just 20 minutes earlier. My goal is to look like Jesus. That's a good one. I'm going to ask you, what does Jesus look like? What does Jesus look like? Tell me. How will you know whether you're growing in Christ or not growing in Christ? And it's a very practical question, but I want you to actually think about that. Because I'm going to speak about hope now. But that picture, my goal, is my hope. It's my purpose, my vision, my goal, whatever you want to add, one of those things in there. What are you directing yourself? What are you anticipating? How are you expecting to grow? I suspect that's why so many people stay stuck in, for instance, pornography, or stay stuck in eating disorders, or stay stuck in destructive relationships, or stay stuck in something. Because they know they want to get out there, but they don't know where am I supposed to go? You know, is my goal not sinning? I'm saying, no, your goal is not sinning. Not sinning, not failing is not the point. You want to grow into something. What is the goal of your marriage? Ross said earlier it's for them to have a house in Franschhoek on the hill, overlooking, anyway, it's grappy. What's the goal of your marriage? Some of you are not married yet. Some of you are going to get married soon, so write it down. Magriet and I had a great opportunity this week just to, well, we've been talking about, so I eventually just draw a big picture, and I just brought it home from a workshop that we had, and it was so good, because Magriet goes like, oh, can we ask someone to paint that? Not that she doesn't like my engineering drawings, but, you know, can we ask someone to paint that? Because that's the stuff that we've always been speaking about, the stuff that we're going to, but now we have a real picture of what we want to grow into. And what I said earlier, what does it do for me if I have a picture of where my marriage wants to be? Well, it means that is the things that I pray about, speak about, and that is what I'm going to grow into. Otherwise, like Yanni Botha, famous marriage counselor, marriage workshop guy, he says, some people say they've been married for 20 years. To be blunt, they've been married 20 times the same year because they haven't grown. They're having the same fights, same issues, same stuff. Kids are thrown in, kids leave, you know, but it's the same stuff over and over. What is the hope? What do you want to grow into? Like in a real practical sense. I want to ask the same for your church or your small group or your community or your country. What do you hope for? Can you articulate that in one sentence? Can you give me a picture? Can you give me, I want to say a scripture, but it's good to say that you want to see the church as a tree flourishing by waters. What does that mean? What does that mean? Can you say that? Do you know what you're growing into? So I want to ask you to have that. Let me just jump back. How does hope work? Abraham, dankie, vreeslik baie dankie, you know. So Abraham was an old man, was very rich, very prosperous. He left everything. God said, I want you to move there. I'm going to give you a property. God gave him a massive piece of land. And it was his, and he actually inhabited his land. So he's got this great place. And he's rich, and he's got livestock, and I mean, he's got an army going because it tells of him overcoming 5 kings. He's got this great place where he was going to. And then he's aging, and he goes like, God, what is the point? What's the point? What's the point? What's the hope in this? I mean, I have a property, I have riches, I've got everything. What's the point of giving me land so I can die in it? I want an offspring. I want something to give it to. So we prayed, and God said to him one night, Abraham, because he's looking up to pray, and Abraham said, what do you see? And I said, God, I see stars. I see stars above. He didn't see any red roses, because it's a desert, and desert roses probably. Anyway, so he looked at all these stars, and God says, Abraham, well, I tell you that you will have more offspring than the stars you can see in this desert at night. And Abraham's like, whoa, God, that's much. And as he looked down, God said, what do you feel between your toes? He says, sand, I'm in the desert. God says, you will have more offspring than the sand you feel beneath your feet. So every night, every month, that Sarah doesn't fall pregnant, he goes outside to pray, and he looks up, and before he prays, he goes like, stars, offspring as many as the stars. When he walks through the desert in the day, and he feels sad that he doesn't have a kid to take him with. He feels sand between his sandals every single day. Best picture of hope. Can't escape it. Something he sees, something that reminds him, something that literally is a picture of what he will have one day. He starts looking at the stars, he starts naming the offspring that he had, or the sand. It goes like, vreselijk baie kinders hierdie, vreselijk baie kinders, rarig baie kinders. And that's the whole picture of this, and that's the best picture for this. You've heard me tell my wife's story, so I'm just going to tell it for 20 seconds. This is my amazing Magriet. My wife, when we were students, I met her just before she started studying. I met her, I took her to church there because we were friends. She and my brother were good friends, but more than good friends at that point anyway. anyway, so everyone mocks me because it took me 5 years to ask her to date me, but there's a reason for that, you know. It's like a certain amount of time must pass before you can date your brother's girlfriend. Anyway, goed. So, Magriet, first year, she wanted to... So she studied something, social development and social work, public development, and she came back and she cried after the first practical she had 6 months into her studies, and she cried and she says, ugh. I asked her what's happening, because I went to visit her as a friend, and she goes, anyway, other friends as well, and she goes, Ross, I can't do this, I hate this. She told me and Jillian, she said, I can't do this, this is not me. I can't do this. I love the people, I care about them, but this is not me. And I asked her, what do you want to do? And she says, well, I want to do what my dad is doing. He's a pediatrician. I just want to work with the small babies. I want to work in neonatology. That's what I want to do. I want to do nothing else. So I said, wow, Magriet. So we said, but let's pray about it, you know. So I prayed together, and she applied. At the end of that year, she applied for medicine here in Stellenbosch. She was in Stellenbosch there. And she got a letter saying, we're so sorry, your application failed. We were on a mission trip. We were in East London. And she wept. She got a phone call from her mom, and her mom said, sorry, Magriet, but maybe you shouldn't do this. You know, maybe you should do something else. It's okay. We can do something else. You know, do you want to become an occupational therapist? And she says, no, no. The babies. I want to work with the small babies. So she came back from a mission trip. It was... And she said, continue. If that's on your heart, then go with that. I'll rush this, but it's worth it. So she opened at the beginning of that year, she opened a magazine. She had to read the Time magazine and Newsweek on a weekly basis and Mail and Guardian for her studies. And she opened and she saw this article at the front of a baby. That baby putting his hand out of the womb. That first big operation that they did inside the in vitro. Well, anyway, there, you know. And she just spoke to her, and she said, you'll do this one day. She felt God saying, "You'll do this is you." And she wept, and she took out that picture and said, thank you, God, and she pasted it in the inside of a cupboard. Obviously, you move every year at varsity. That cupboard, that thing was in a cupboard until last year. That picture, in fact, is still in our cupboard now, but it's a copy of the, you know, because it's been 15, 16, 17 years. 16, 17 years. Anyway, so... Later, at the end of that year, declined again. Sorry, can't study. You didn't qualify. So she wept. We went PE that year on a mission trip. We did annual mission trips around the country. She cried. We said, no, keep on believing God. You know, people said, maybe you should try something else. Maybe it's not for you, you know. It's like, maybe. And she says, no, this is my dream. Came back, another article after the letter came, and she opened and there was an article, because she was praying. That year, her brother started studying. Johan started studying medicine. Johan doesn't even want to be a doctor. Johan is bright, and his dad said, you can't do sports for a living. He played cricket for Namibia. And says, no, you can't do that for a living. First study something. So he says, oh, let me start medicine. And it's like, okay, do something short. So he started studying. He started studying. Sport, beers, and all this. Anyway, so he started studying, and Magriet was like, he doesn't want to do that. And I can't, and I feel I want to, and I have to do that. So it was really difficult, and that week she opened a Newsweek. There was an article with a man that looks like a dad, with a woman that looks like her, and with a man that looks, we still have that copy in a cupboard as well, man that looks like her brother. And it's a family of doctors. And the article was about families of doctors. It's like article. And God said, this is you. Don't worry. And she wept. And she said, okay. Took out the paper. stuck it in the inside of a cupboard, started praying with one or two scriptures, this one, good plans I have for you. Praying about it daily. Daily she comes back from her classes, she doesn't like it. Or yeah, go for a jog because she studied BA lots of time, lots of jogs, lots of picnics, lots of stuff. She will say that to you. Anyway, came back. And the Lord, she just felt that that's it. So the end of that year, when she finished her degree, she got, you know, got permission to go into medicine and started studying in Tux. Anyway, it took lots of years later because she obviously finished her studies, finished all the hard stuff, but she wants to work with the babies. She started working at Tigerberg in neonatology as an MO, and just took really, really long for her to actually get it. But eventually, after lots of years, Magriet is now doing specializing in pediatrics, only now after many years, because we had to stop everything for a few years because of the babies that we had and stuff like that. But it's only now. And I'm going to tell you what kept us sane and what kept the focus was this, the pictures, literally pictures, just like Abraham's pictures. It's the pictures that God gave her. Picture is a really great way of doing it, of keeping hope alive, literally. That's why God speaks in visions, why God speaks in dreams, why God speaks through symbols. You got to listen to God like that. Guys, I know that we are extremely rational people. We like formulas and stuff. And that's good if you like that. I want to ask you, hope is always a picture. It's always a dream. It's always something like that. Something that you can visualize and something that speaks with your imagination and something where you can actually God, you can converse to God over a picture. So literally picture it, whatever it is. The next thing that really works well is the Bible's full of this as well, stories. And I wrote her story, I can write his story, I can write anyone's story. Because the point is, if, you know, it won't know how many people came to Magriet because it took a very long, she got a word from God that I'm her husband. I always say to people, don't go for stuff like that. My wife had that, okay, anyway. So always someone hears about Magriet's story and all the girls and they come to Magriet and say, listen, so I had this word from God that guy is my husband. And she goes like, ach, noch een, kom ons bid saam. Because it gives hope to someone else in a similar situation. Or if it's impossible for you to fall pregnant, I can give you 8 names or 10 names of people, one or two sitting in the church here tonight, that it was absolutely, the doctor said there's no chance you can have a baby. And those babies are running around in our church. It's hope if you struggle falling pregnant. It's hope. Or if someone from bankruptcy, you know, someone that like just went through a business and there was bankruptcy and he seemed absolutely hopeless and wants to kill himself, then he'll say, listen, I want you to go to these two people because they have gone through the same thing and see how God has prospered them after that. Because some of us, that's why the Bible says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. It means literally that if you look at me, I resemble hope to you in something. There's something that God has done for me that someone else needs to go through. But your life literally is a picture of hope for someone else in some degree or something. So it's a story. You know, if your marriage is in a disaster, I can take you to 5 people that were ready to get divorced, but then Jesus entered. And their marriage is beautiful, and their kids are sane, so it's amazing. You can really look at that. Something that God has done for them. First thing I want to tell about hope is, and guys, I'm serious now. This is not just a infomercial. I want to challenge you to write down your hope. Write it down. You don't have to do everything at once. One or two of your students will go back home tonight and not sleep and do everything. It's great. I want you to write down your hope because it gives meaning to your life, direction to your life, and actually keeps you on course. What is it that God is taking me? Where is God taking me? And some of you go like, I don't know the purpose of my life. I'm fine. You don't know the purpose of life. What is your purpose? Who should you become? Write that down. You know? What is the next step? What do you see for yourself for next year? It's amazing now that we had the Thanksgiving at the end of the year. Magriet and I so enjoyed it because in January this year, we gave the kids to my grandparents for one day, just for the day, to my in-laws, gave it to them, and Magriet and I went, we prayed about this obviously for weeks before that, and we took a pen and paper and a book, we took a book and we went to a coffee shop, had breakfast, and they said, okay, Magriet, what do you desire or dream for this year? For Nathan, for Marguerite, for us, for your work, for stuff, and it was big things, obviously it was big year, for our house, What are the things you write down? So we wrote down, and we had prayer right there with God, and that is stuck in the inside of a cupboard, and that's what we're going for the year. God, we desire these things for us. That's what we're going for. It really makes sense and everything. It's just like planning. It's not so technical. It's just, what do you dream about? The next thing is, and maybe this is necessary for some of you, you say, Ross, I have no idea. I can't see a hope future for my business, for my life, for my career. I can't see hope for my, you know. I can't see things changing. I'm quite hopeless. Then I want to pray with you afterwards. Please, I'm serious. Some of us will pray for you. This prayer that Elisha prayed for this for his servant. You know the story? I'm not going to tell the whole story. But the Syrian army surrounded Elisha. They were coming after him because he was giving military intelligence through prophecy and through dreams to the Israelites. So the Syrian masters, the Syrian king, told his commander, find this man. You know, the Jews are always great with military intelligence. Find that man and kill him because he's our Achilles heel. You know, wipe him out. So the whole of the Syrian army, literally the whole of the Syrian army, the Bible says, went out and encamped around the small village that Elisha was sleeping at. And Elisha's servant woke up the morning, and he probably, what we all, anyway, so probably went outside to relieve himself. So as he just, there's a whole army around me. I'm not alone. Freaked out, because I'm about to die. He knew that the Syrians were looking for them. He ran inside, he says, Elisha, Elisha, come out. We're freaking surrounded. So Elisha walks out, and he smiles. And his servant's like, why are you smiling? He says, ah, Lord, I pray that you will open his eyes that he may see. And the servant looked up, and the servant smiled, because, yes, he did see the whole of the Syrian army around them, but he also now saw the whole of the Lord's army around them, with the chariots of fire and angels all around them. And that's what Eyes of Hope does. It doesn't deny the challenges. It doesn't deny that which is difficult. It doesn't deny that which is insurmountable to us. But it helps us see that which is absolutely impossible for us and a way out. So Elisha and his servant walked up to the Syrian commander and said, who are you looking for? And we say, we're looking for Elisha. He says, come, walk with me. I'll take you there. And they led him straight. Anyways, God did a miraculous deliverance right there. But I want to challenge you, if it's really difficult, Paul prayed that for the church in Ephesus, especially, and in Colossians, because they were suffering in the same time from serious persecution. And he said, listen, guys, I know this is difficult. You have problems inside the church, and you've got the whole of the Roman army coming out after you to persecute you, and you've got all of your Jews who hate you. So you're being persecuted inside out. I know that it's difficult for you. And he says, listen, but I'm going to do this for you. I pray that God will open the eyes of your understanding, 1 verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13, that you may see the hope, the reward that God has laid up for you. I pray that you will understand that this is bearable and there's a reason for that. The third thing, so pray that you may actually see something, that you may see hope, that it won't be a dead technical activity for you, but really that God will show you where you're going to when you're hopeless. And the last one is just the one to hold on to hope. And this is necessary. So in your small groups and in your friendships, just pray and ask the guys deliberately, will you help me cultivate a life of hope? Will you help me to do this, to keep the dream alive, to keep the hope alive? Because it's great to do activity of writing down your vision, but it's useless unless you're actually going to keep focused on that for a long time. So to actually start conversing about it, speak about it, pray about it, talk to one another about it. Paul says, "There, listen, I know that you have to acknowledge the difficulties in your life, but all your anxieties, confess it to God." And then he says, but what is good, what is pleasant, what is praiseworthy, if anything benevolent, think about these things, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will grant you hope. So he says, listen, I want you to cultivate a lifestyle of focusing on what God is going to do. Because hope is that, an anticipation of what God is going to do. Just to stop here for a second, this is not a dead technical environment. If you struggle to get a picture of hope, ask yourself about your marriage. What type of marriage can God make for me? What can God do in my marriage? What type of thing can he make of my marriage, of my life? Ask God about your life. What type of life can God make from me? Look at the examples through history of great people. What can God do through my life? Ask of our nation, what type of nation can God? You know, Jeremiah 27:14 is so beautiful. It says, Jeremiah prays to God. He says, "Oh God, you're the God of all. You're the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for you?" And then 10 verses later, God answers. He says, "Jeremiah, I'm the God of all people. There's really nothing too difficult for me. There's really nothing too difficult. There's no dream too big." Ephesians 3:20. He says, "Now my God is able to do much more than you can plan, think, or imagine." Imagination and planning and thinking is all about hope, aspirations of the future. So really think big and dream big about your life. You know, it's like if you're going to aim there, you're going to crash there. What can God do for you? Cast all your cares on the Lord. This last one, this last scripture. Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." And he said, "If it's dark, how great is the darkness?" You know, how great is the depression of the hopelessness? If all you see is darkness ahead of you, what a pitiful life. But then he says, "But if the eye is light, then your whole being is enlightened." If you have hope, if you have an anticipation of the future that God is going to do great things, how great is that for you? I would like us to spend some time in prayer now. And I want you to pray with one person or with two people, but I really want you to pray just for a few minutes. God, I want you to please do something for me. I want you to put hope in my heart. Put hope in my eyes. If you're saying that you really struggle to see, then you're welcome to pray with the person next to you, or you're welcome to come to the front, to Dale and myself, and some of the guys will be in front. We'll pray for you. If it's difficult, if you're really in a situation where you really don't see any hope for the future for your life, you know, it's like everything is blank, everything is dark. What's the point of all this? You ask those questions. And you really, you know, whether it's because of your relational status or whether it's because of your economic status or whether it's because, you know, you just don't know where to go, then we'd love to pray with you that God will open your eyes to acknowledge your Christ, to acknowledge the difficulty in your life, but actually to see beyond that, to see over the heads of that. Father, I pray in Jesus' name as we prayed beforehand, Lord, that you will do what you always do. God, I pray that you will rain down dreams, God. Rain down dreams on your people, God. Even for those who believe that you don't speak in dreams, will you do that, God? Will you do it this week, God? I pray that you will rain down dreams, God, that you will give us pictures, God, visions in the daytime, Lord, of just where you're going to and what you're doing, God. Show us what you're planning for us, God. And this is not to exalt ourselves, God, but this is because of your purpose in our lives, God. We pray in Jesus' name that you will rain down dreams, God, like you did for Joseph, God, like you did for Daniel, God, like you did for Jacob, Lord, like you did for Paul, like you did for so many other people in the Bible, Lord, for John. Will you speak in dreams? Will you speak in visions, God? Will you do what you did for Abraham, God, who spoke and said, "Look at the skies above and look at this tree below," like you did for Job, God, who was in a hopeless situation, God, who felt that nothing is happening, and you said, "Job, look at what I've created. See, let it speak to you, God, that all of creation may speak, God, in Jesus' name." I pray, Lord, for hope, God. Lord, in the country, God, that is hopeless, God. In a country where there's rage, God, and there's uphill, God, because of a sense of hopelessness, God. In a country, Lord, where anxiety and depression meds, God, are just sold everywhere like nothing else, God. I pray, will you rain hope, God? Because you say, God, that your church is the hope of the world, God. You are the hope of the world, God, but your church is the hope of the world. You are the light of the world, God, but your church is a city on a hill, God, the light of the world, God. I pray in Jesus for hope, God, to illuminate our hearts, God, but to also that we will be illuminaries, God, that we will be light bearers, God, saying that there is a God who has hope. I pray, Lord, that you will rain hope. And now, Lord, as we speak to you, I pray in Jesus' name, God, that this will not be dead moments, God. Speak to us, God. Pour out a spirit of revelation and knowledge, God. Spirit of hope. Let there be hope in Jesus' name.